Please take out your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Let's read together. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. We're actually going to start in verse 1 just to remind ourselves of where we've been. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to such things as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we open up your word, we pray for your help to allow us to see it, to allow us to search it out and understand it. And we pray that you would be gracious and compassionate to us and search us out as we do. We pray that as we seek you in your word would reveal to us our very hearts. And help us to understand what true and lasting change in the Christian life looks like. Amen. Amen. Amy Carmichael was an Irish missionary. She lived between 1867 and 1951. At the age of 27, she left for India and never came back. She never took a furlough, never took a vacation day. She was in India till the day she died. She spent nearly 55 years rescuing children from the evils of the caste system, a system that put some people lower than even animals in society. She is mainly known for rescuing children who were trapped in temple prostitution, or those who were rejected and not wanted and left on the side of the road. She is known for her deep compassion towards the least of these, you could say. And it's also curious to see how she's unrelenting and fearless against those who are thought to be strong in the world's eyes. In her life, she did write dozens of books, including one called If. And this book is interesting to me. It's just a little devotional book made up of a powerful if-then kind of statement that she makes again and again throughout the book. It's basically saying, hey, if I think a certain way, if I act a certain way, if I live a certain way, then I do not know Calvary's love. And so she repeats again and again these if-then statements. Here are some of them, and I've made them kind of student-friendly so you can understand them. Because 1950s was a long time ago. Not very. But anyway. All right. Here's one of her statements. Once again, kind of simplified a little bit. If I care more about how someone hurts me than how my sin hurts Jesus, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I talk badly about someone or send some sort of harsh note or letter to them, or even think mean thoughts and not feel broken or sorry about it, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If people around me are hurting me and or are hurting, sorry, if people around me are hurting and I don't even notice or care because I'm too focused on myself, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. Once again, see the statements there? If this kind of action or attitude resides in me, then I have not met the one who died for my sins. Change in the Christian life is kind of the application of Calvary logic, you can say. If this is true, if Christ is true, if Christ's love is true, then what should my life be? If Calvary's love is true, then what should that look like? And true and lasting change in your life will happen when you make it a habit of thinking heavenly thoughts consistently throughout your life. And that's basically what Paul has been doing, right? You remember from last week, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, right? It's one big if-then statement. If this is true, if I have been raised with Christ, if I'm seated with Christ, if I'm hidden with Christ, if I'm going to be manifested with Christ, then how should I live? Well, I should seek the things that are above. I should set my mind on heavenly things and not on earthly things below. Remember, once again, we're kind of in this little series, as Colossians 3 has brought us here, on true and lasting biblical change. What does true and lasting biblical change look like? How do Christians change? Last week, we talked about the critical union in Christ. Do you remember that? Apart from him, you can do nothing. And this week and the next, I want to talk about repentance, replacement, all centered on this concept of being renewed. So this week is repentance put off. This is part of the Christian life of change. Next week's going to be replacement put on. And all of it, throughout all of it, is going to be centered on this idea of thinking heavenly thoughts, thinking thoughts that are above, being renewed in your mind, or as we could say it, putting into your mind and into your heart truths about Christ and about you. So let's talk about putting off this week. What are the essential put-offs, you could say? Don't be confused there. What are the essential put-offs of true and lasting change? What is essential in the life of repentance in the believer? I'm going to look at three kind of essential aspects of putting off tonight. So first off, put off your earthly behavior. Put off your earthly behavior. If you want to see true and lasting change, you better be ready to put away or put aside what is earthly and lay aside, like what we see here, laying aside wrath, putting off the old man with its evil practices. And then, of course, you see the other command there in verse 2, right? Or sorry, in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. These speak of repentance, turning away, flinging away, putting off from you. Once again, a reminder of what earthly behavior is. It's behavior that is simply focused on the horizontal, the here and now. It's not thinking about eternity. It's not thinking about death. It's not thinking about anything but what you want to do now. It's following your passions presently. Notice how sober and serious this activity must be. Repentance is a serious thing. If you're not willing to do serious war against sin, you're not ready to put off earthly behavior. Verse 5 says, consider your members as dead. In ESV it says, put to death what is earthly in you. It is to be against these things, these earthly behaviors, practices, actions. Now notice the seriousness of that. Notice the seriousness of the Christian life. You're not just trying on Christianity for size. You're not just seeing how you feel about it and then saying, well, maybe tomorrow I'll change my mind if it doesn't work out for me. No, you're all in. I'm doing this or I'm dying, right? I am against what is earthly in me. In 334 BC, it's a while ago, even further ago than 1951, for those of you that have no perspective on time, Alexander the Great led a great fleet, a massive fleet of both Greek and Macedonian ships to Asia Minor. And I suppose, in my imagination at least, when they took off to cross this strait to go into Turkey, basically, everybody was excited about this war. Maybe, let's just pretend here, let's use our imaginations. Alexander was telling them about all the glory they would gain, about all the gold that they would win and take home. He was motivating his troops with all of these great prizes. But the story goes on to say what happened as they got near to the shore of Asia Minor. It seems, at least according to what we know, that his troops got a little bit cold in the foot area. They got nervous. So Alexander the Great, in order to motivate his troops and encourage them to fight, you know what he did? They got off their ships, and Alexander the Great said, "Burn the boats. If we are going back to Greece, we are going back in Persian boats, or we will die here on the shore." What do you think the effect was on the spirit of his soldiers in fighting? Believe it or not, they fought really well, right? There is no getting out of this. The only way out is through. And that is exactly the kind of spirit we have to have in the Christian life. We have to be willing to say, "I am going through. I'm going to burn the boats," because there is no other option. If I flirt with sin, sin will destroy me. Can't back out of it. Got to go through it. That is how the Christian life is fought and won as well. How do we kind of, so to speak, burn the boats on our sin, on our earthly behavior? Well, we can see what we should put off, but what is the kind of attitude for change that's critical and important for us? Well, we need to consider our sinful actions in certain ways. We need to think about our sin in certain ways. We need to consider our sin as empty and vain. Abraham, it was said in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, considered his own body as dead because it was old, it was worthless. It didn't seem like anything was going to come of it. He considered his own body as dead, and that's why he believed in the promises of the Lord. This is the same way we need to think about our sin. This is empty. It is weak. It won't actually give what it's promising me. It'll tell me lots of things and promise me lots of things, but in the end, it will not give me what it promises. There's a time and a place to know the emptiness of sin, to remember that it is vanity of vanities, and to say, "I'm not going back." Remember this, every form of life outside of Christ will prove itself vain and empty and worthless. You saw this in chapter 2, verse 23, right? You can be the most religious person of religious people, and despite all you can do, you will not be able to hold a candle against your fleshly indulgences. No amount of work or renunciation or abasement or severe treatment will stop your heart from being your heart. It's empty. Don't go to anything else than Christ. Only Christ is the instrument through change. And also, as you know, fleshly desires do not satisfy. They only say one thing to you: give me more. But they're empty in the end. Living for earthly things is vain, and it is good for us to every once in a while sniff the emptiness of sin, to remember that we want none of it. I think Scripture sometimes does this for us. Notice what Paul says there in verse 7, right? "In these you once walked." Do you remember walking in these things? Do you remember the vainness of that life, the doom of that life, the fear of that life, the wrath of God was coming upon you, and you could do nothing about it. It is empty. It is vain. Consider its emptiness, its vainness. Consider also the life of sin, the life of sinful behavior is against God as well. Look at verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It's a present tense, is coming. It's not talking about in the future. It's talking about presently. Now, I actually think what Paul is talking about is the future wrath of God. But sometimes in Greek, they say future things in present tense language to emphasize how certain it is and how frightful it is. I mean, it's one thing for my wife to say to my kids who are being disobedient one day, just wait until your dad gets home. When he comes home, you're going to be sorry. And it's another thing completely to say, Dad is coming home. Oh, he's coming home right now. I got to shape up, right? That's what Paul's essentially doing. God is coming. Why? Because God is against sin. And he will judge sinners. And that's what it's important for us to remember as well. Even as believers, even the ones for whom the wrath of God will not touch, do I really want to be against God? God is against sinners in two ways. He's against sinners in sending them to hell, but then when their sin is in his own children, he will be against them to discipline them. Do I want to be against God? My sin stands against God. That's why I should be done with it. I should war against it. Or how about this? Your sin, consider it as against Christ as well. And this is for the believer. The wrath of your sin is known to you, right? You know exactly what your sin costs because you know what happened on the cross. Do I really want to cheapen that and act like that doesn't matter? No, I should war against my sin because Christ matters to me. To remember what Christ did for you, sometimes you should let the gospel convict you, right? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 14. Christ has canceled out the certificate of your debt, the debt against you. How? By taking the penalty for your sin on himself. Or Colossians 1, verse 22. Christ has reconciled you, brought you into right relationship with God. How? Through the body of his own flesh, through death. That is the cost of your sin. And the Christian should hate their sin. Why? Because it stands against Christ and what he has done. But also you should consider it as against Christ's body itself. You should remember, you're not your own. You belong to Christ, but because you belong to Christ, you belong to everybody who belongs to Christ, and as a result, your sin affects other people. But you should also consider your sin as really just against yourself. You should fight against your sin because you recognize how deceptive and alluring and destructive it is to yourself. Why do you not have peace? Why do you not have joy? Because you allow sin to reign in your members. Sin is like a robber left in your house. Maybe he doesn't appear to be there all the time, but if you leave him alone long enough, he will destroy and take and ruin. You will only have peace. You will only have peace in the Christian life by having continual war. You will only have peace if your mindset is burn the boats. I must fight or die. Sin makes ruts in your life. You ever notice that? Do you want deeper ruts? Do you want to slide back into those patterns more and more? Then allow sin to continue in your life and you will find it easier and easier to do it. But no, we should be against sin for all of these reasons. So we should put it off. put off earthly behavior. But let's go to our next heading, so to speak, about putting off. Secondly, put off your corrupt thinking. Put off your corrupt earthly thinking. Efforts in, behavioral change, trying to stop doing this and stop doing that without mind change are ultimately futile. They're ultimately vain. You actually can't be done with sin. You can't put off sin, as we see in Colossians 2:23. You can't be finished with sin. You can't make war with sin on an effective level without powerful theology. Powerful theology about what God has done for you on your behalf, and powerful theology about what God is doing in you and transforming you. That is where change happens. But you must first put off foolish, lying deceit in your life in order to put on transforming truth, you could say. But the key that we see here, just as Colossians 3, 1 through 4, comes before Colossians 3, 5 through 11, is that first you need to think correctly before you can live correctly. Christ doesn't just want your body. He also wants your mind. He wants to change all of you. He wants to transform all of you. If you are unwilling to be changed in how you think, then Christ will have none of you, you could say. But why is mind renewal so powerful? How does it transform you? Well, we see here, even in these verses, about why thinking differently about your sin and about your condition actually transforms the way you fight sin. Right? Why can we change? Look at chapter 3, verse 9. It says this, "Do not lie to one another." But why? Why should you do that? Why should you stop lying to others? Well, we could go through that list again about how lying hurts your fellow believer, but that doesn't give you theological truth that gives you power to change. But notice what Paul says. Do not lie to one another since or because you have put off the old man with its evil practices, right? When I'm choosing to think renewed thoughts, I realize that I am not the same person that I used to be. I have put off the old man. I am no longer allowed to think the way the old man thinks. I have put off the old man with his lies. Or notice this. Notice this. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, has five things. Five things that you enjoy in union with Christ. Remember, you are raised with him. You are seated with him. You are hidden with him. You have died with him, and you will be manifested with him. Five things, five glorious things that you enjoy with Christ because of Christ's work, not yours. And you get joined into that. Notice, right after Paul describes these five things, he says, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity. What else? Passion, evil desire, greed. So it's almost as if Paul's saying, for every look at your sin, look at Christ as well. There's this clip of Alistair Begg that always floats around the internet, and it always shows up, and lo and behold, it showed up in my life this last week as well. And I love it, and I like to quote it often. I'll quote it again. He says this, if your reason for hope in the Christian life, if your reason for confidence in the Christian life begins with you making a statement in the first person, you're in trouble. If you say, well, I think I'm a Christian because I do this or I do that or I've done this or I don't do that, you're in trouble. Ultimately, your hope in the Christian life comes from remembering and knowing what he has done, right? He's done this, and he's said this, and he's brought me to be with him in this way because of him. That's where your hope comes from in the Christian life, in change, and fighting your sin. But how does mind renewal actually change you? How does putting off earthly thoughts actually change you? Well, notice how the Bible calls us to think about our sin. Now, in Paul's day, just like today, people, surprise, surprise, were actually very interested in change. Matter of fact, all of you in this room, I'm sure, I could ask each and every one of you, and you would all tell me many things that you would love to change about yourself. But just like today, the people in Paul's day weren't interested in change at the level that the gospel wanted them to change. And I bet if I was to ask every one of you, and you were honest with me, you might not want the kind of change that the gospel is after in your life either. Do you know why? Because the gospel is after heart change. The gospel is commanding you to put off your corrupt thinking, your corrupt wanting, your corrupt wishing, your corrupt desiring, and put on Jesus's heavenly desires. The Bible, the gospel, Jesus is after mind transformation, mind renewal, heart renovation, root removal, obedience from the heart. That is what the gospel does, and not everybody wants that. Notice the from the heart kind of transformation that the gospel produces in your life. And by the way, this is huge for true and lasting change, changing from the heart. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which is idolatry. Notice the heart here that the scripture points you to for sexual immorality. All of these things are actually talking about the same thing, sexual immorality. But Paul, in describing them, is starting from the outward, external behavior and moving towards the heart. Notice what he does. Sexual immorality. This is outside activity. This is any form of sexual sin outside of marriage, you could describe it. This is the activity. But then notice he starts moving into the heart. Then he moves to impurity. This is a word that kind of describes sexual acts, but kind of at a deeper level. These are actions that are intentionally against God, but then it goes deeper than that. Evil desire, this would describe a strong desire within, a strong desire for something that God does not want, but then notice he goes all the way to the heart, and then ultimately, sexual sin is a matter of greed. Greed is a lust for something that you think you need, but you don't have. And just like that, Paul has gone from sexual immorality to its heart. It is greed. It is idolatrous greed. That is the root of sexual sin. And this is all, of course, rooted in, notice, idolatry. Greed is this. It's basically idolatry. The reason why you lust and you look at images is because of greed, thanklessness in your heart. I'm lust-filled because I'm not actively filling my mind with thanksgiving for what God has given me. That is why I am seeking after these things outside of God's desires and being controlled by strong desires, because my heart is first a lusting heart. There's one very important book on my bookshelf that says, only greedy, thankless people look at porn. But notice just the heart. The heart of lust is basically saying the same thing again and again. God is withholding something from me that I want, that I need, and I'm greedy for it because I refuse to be thankful for what he has given me. That is the heart of sexual immorality. Notice also Paul describes the heart of another sin here too. He describes the heart of fighting, the heart of conflict, the heart of war. Verses 8 and 9. You also must lay them aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Notice Paul reverses the order here, though. He goes right to the heart, but he starts out in the heart and goes to their certain action, their certain conclusion. Anger and wrath lead to abusive speech. And why does he reverse the order? I think he does this because he wants us to also recognize that the thoughts and attitudes that we allow in our heart will certainly come out in our mouth and our speech, right? As I think in my heart and in my mind, so I speak, right? And once again, this is going from the inward to the outward. Wrath and anger, these are deep and smoldering things inside of you. But then notice, they move to malice. That's a mean attitude towards someone. Slander, that is speech meant to cut someone else down, maybe not to their face, but about them to somebody else. And then notice, abusive speech, probably more directly to that person, right? The heart goes out. No, notice, but what is the heart of fighting and conflict? It's really you just being idolatrous in the heart about your treasure, about what you really want. I see this in the words wrath and anger, right? You are angry against things that threaten you. This person isn't doing what you want. This person maybe has something that you want. And so you are angry at them, but that leads to increased thoughts of anger towards them, and ultimately you will find yourself saying things to them or about them that reflect your heart. Ultimately, you're not ruled in your heart by love for them or a desire to seek unity. You are ruled by a desire to get them under you or to be better than them. But you must put this off, this heart attitude of anger and wrath off. This treasuring your own kingdom off. But let's look at our third and final heading. You must finally put off your selfish purposes. So put off your earthly behavior. Put off your cluttered, self-centered thinking, but also put off your selfish purposes. True and lasting change cannot happen without repentance from the earthly purposes that you're pursuing. Ultimately, the gospel demands that you change the direction in which you live. Remember, this goes back to thinking right thoughts about Christ. Once again, the most important things you can think about are thoughts you think about God, or thoughts you think about Christ. And if you get Christ wrong, you get everything right wrong, because Christ gives you a purpose for which to live your life. And here's what you need to put off. Put off any other purpose than to live to him, unto him. You were and you are here from him and through him, and you are supposed to be to him. And when you have a right view of Christ, you understand that. What is the ultimate purpose of your life? Is it just to accumulate earthly things, people, friendship, objects? Or here, let's make it better, right? Is it to be happy? Is it to have peace? Is it to enjoy unity? Is it to enjoy friendship? Is it to even kill sin? Is it to be found useful in the church? Not ultimately. No, ultimately, you are here, you are saved, you are being recreated by the gospel to get back to the original purpose for which you were created. The point of the gospel is to make you once again an image bearer, a right image bearer, a renewed image bearer. You are getting back to the original blueprint. You remember this in chapter 1, verse 15, right? Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we were made in his image, and our sin taints that image in us. But now we are about the life of Christ magnification. That is the ultimate purpose. Everything in your life is shifted. How can I make Christ look great? By becoming more like him. Notice verse 10 and verse 11, right? We put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice, that's the purpose, right? We're being renewed to look more like the one who created us in his own image. And then notice, this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is the purpose. Christ is the aim. Christ is the one who fills all things for this purpose. Let me just say it this way. We are to become more and more like Christ, not for our own, like, deification, like we become Christ, but for magnification, right? So that he rises higher. We're also, this life of renewed purpose is not about living a solo Christian life, Han Solo. Just all by myself. Just I pull myself up by my bootstraps, right? Sometimes Christians think this way, like I'd be better on my own. Maybe if I didn't have people around me. But no, when we have a right view of Christ, we're not going to be about solo Christianity, but we're going to be about, you know, body membership. Notice here in chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about how this is, or chapter 3, verse 10, this is a renewal we have put on the new man who is being renewed to the full knowledge of him who created him. And then he talks about this renewal as a group of people in verse 11, right? We're actually experiencing renewal and becoming more and more like Christ as we are part of his body. We saw this in chapter 2 as well, verse 19. Remember, we grow with the growth from God that comes from being joined together with one another. It's almost as if Paul is saying, hey, you know what we're really after here with a renewed purpose? We're really after the kind of Christ-likeness that only comes out when we are with fellow Christians. We're not after Han Solo Christianity, but new body sanctification. We're not either after social collapse or complete societal ruin, removing all distinctions in society. No, once again, we're after a higher calling in all of our roles in living. Paul's point there in verse 11 about no longer being a distinction between all of these different classes of people is not the Bible saying, man, it would be great if there was no class distinction. Paul is actually saying none of these classes can remove you from the renewal that comes to you through Christ. And the reason why I say this is because right after Paul says this, then he goes into talking to wives and to kids and to slaves, and he doesn't say just throw off your slavery, throw off your childhood, throw off your wifehood. No, he says, here, live a higher calling in all of these things, because you belong to Christ, and Christ is in you and living through you. This is a higher purpose. And let me just say one more thing about this sanctification that comes to us in Christ. It is very clearly not just mindless magic that happens to us. But this transformation, this higher purpose living comes from being filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Verse 10, right? We have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge, right? This is how the renewal happens. It comes through filling your mind with truth. You want to know who a mature Christian is? A mature Christian is someone who is thinking most like Christ. Different living comes from different thinking. Let me ask you, do you really want to go after change? How about this Christmas season? Do you really want to seek after true and lasting change? Well, are you ready to burn the boats? Are you ready to transform your mind and be renewed? Are you ready to be filled with the full knowledge of him and to be reformed in his purposes and in his kingdom and in his seeking? You're going to have to work for it. And one more thing here. As leaders, we want to help you and stir you on to do this, and we have a challenge for you. This December and January, we have a challenge for you. How about this Christmas season and leading all the way up to winter retreat, you endeavor to fill your mind with the knowledge of Christ like never before. We're getting together to do a gospel reading challenge where we are going to challenge each other to read through all of the gospels every day leading up to winter retreat. Because we want to grow according to the knowledge of him who created us, and that requires us to get our minds and our hearts on him. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this evening that you've given us. Now in small group, we pray that you'd help us as we analyze and think about these things to be serious and to be sober-minded about what it will cost to follow you. But also help us to be renewed in our minds, that we do not seek change alone, but we seek change that comes in you and through you and unto you. And we pray that we would do this through your grace. Amen.